This morning we are back in the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 2, if you're using your pew Bible, it is page 1157, Acts chapter 2, and this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, speaking to a large crowd of people who have gathered, and he's preaching the gospel to them. We looked at the opening part of this where Peter spoke, he quoted from the prophet Joel, and which speaks about a coming day of the Lord. And we're going to begin this morning at verse 22, where Peter begins to speak about Jesus. So let us hear God's word, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said, the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Last week, we began to look at some of the sermons that were preached in the book of Acts to help us think about speaking to others about the gospel. When we tell others about Jesus, what is it that we should tell them? And to answer that question, I think the content of the sermons preached by the apostles in the book of Acts is a good place for us to start. Today we return to a passage that we looked at last week. It's the account of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Last time, we spent the entire time talking about the day of the Lord, a day that is coming, when God will judge the world. It's a day that can happen at any moment because since the first coming of Jesus, we now, all of us, live in what the Bible calls the last days before this day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord will be a day when God, in his justice, will punish all who oppose him, all who continue in their unbelief and in disobedience. But it will also be a day when God, in his mercy, will save sinners who, by the power of God's Spirit, turn away from their sin and who turn in faith and obedience to the Lord. Now, this provides the backdrop for what we're going to look at today. Today, we talk about the identity of Jesus. Without the day of the Lord, the gospel makes no sense. And so if we are going to speak about Jesus, we must also talk about this coming day. The identity of Jesus depends on there being a day of the Lord. And that's true because all that Jesus does is done with respect to that day. Some of what he does leads up to it, and the rest of what he does will happen on that day. In these last days, leading up to the day of the Lord, Jesus sends the Spirit to, as the Bible says, write God's law on our hearts so that we will turn to the Lord, turn back to him. In these last days, it is Jesus who forgives those who turn to him, based on his perfect obedience and based on his death on the cross to pay the price for sin. And then on the last day itself, it's Jesus who will himself come back to punish those who stubbornly refused his offer to submit to him and to reward those who did. Now, Peter doesn't expressly speak about Jesus as being the one who is going to be returning on this day. He doesn't say that here, but he does say it later on in another sermon in the book of Acts, and it's implied here. Now, when we speak of Jesus in this way, as the one who does these things, the one who sends the Spirit, forgives sins, punishes the wicked, rewards the righteous. When we speak of him in this way, we're speaking of him as the individual that the Bible calls the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One. All of those terms mean the same thing, and all of them sum up Jesus' identity. Now, the crowd that Peter was speaking to on the day of Pentecost was Jewish. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and so they already knew about the Christ because Moses, the prophets, and David in the Psalms all wrote about him. And so there was a general, what we call a messianic expectation among the Jews at this time. In fact, that was one of the questions that the religious leaders put to Jesus, if you remember. They wanted to know, are you the Christ? And so while they knew about the concept of the Christ, what they didn't know was his identity. And what Peter is doing here in his sermon is to identify this Christ for them. And when he does that, who does he point to? He points to Jesus. He basically says, you know the Messiah that we've been waiting for? The Christ whom God promised through the prophets? Well, he's come. And he's Jesus of Nazareth. See, that's the big announcement that Peter makes in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. So you see, the good news or the gospel is that the promised Messiah has come, and that he's Jesus, and that he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who turn away from their sin and submit to his rule. To those who turn to Jesus, the day of the Lord now becomes a welcomed thing. It's no longer a day of dread. With Christ, it becomes a day of release. Release from misery and from frustration and from death. It's a day of vindication and reward. And what's especially remarkable here is that this good news is even being offered to those who were responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. We see in this the amazing love and patience of God. But as we saw last time, this window of opportunity to avail ourselves of God's mercy as he waits for people to respond to his free offer, this window will not be there forever. The last days will, without warning, transition into the final day, the day of the Lord. And so it's urgent that people understand the identity of Jesus. It's urgent that we understand the identity of him as the Christ. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is why the vision statement for our church says that we are gathering our community to live for Christ. Okay, we're not just gathering a community to live for someone named Jesus. There are lots of people with the name Jesus. We're gathering a community to live for the Jesus who is the Christ. And you know, this is a major point of difference between Islam and Christianity. Muslims believe that Jesus lived. They even believe that he was a prophet. They even go so far as to call Jesus Messiah or Christ. But for them, this is mostly an empty title and means nothing more than that he was a messenger like all the rest of the prophets. For the Muslim, Jesus is not the Savior King who will come to judge and wage war against the wicked. He is not the one who will deliver his people from oppression, who will forgive their sins through his death, who will rise from the dead and send the Spirit, and who will rule over the nations, over all of creation, for all eternity. They don't believe those things. They call Jesus Messiah, but they fail to understand what being the Messiah means. And so again, properly identifying Jesus is critical to the gospel message. If Jesus was only a prophet, then there's no good news to tell. There is no escape from the day of the Lord, no inward change of heart, no forgiveness, no release from death, no new heavens and new earth. And it's important for us to recognize also that acknowledging Jesus to be the Christ is not simply some kind of magic formula, as though if I simply say the words, then that will make me right with God and gain access into his kingdom. That's all there is to it, then Muslims will enter heaven too, because they can say those words. It's not just a matter of words, nor is it just about ideas. It's about how those words and ideas influence how I respond to Jesus. What I believe about him will influence how I respond to him. If I truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, then I'm going to live as though he is the Christ. And whether or not I live as though Jesus is the Christ is going to impact my standing on the day of the Lord. This is what we must remind ourselves, and this is what we need to tell others. Know for certain that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Lord of all creation. And as he came once to die for sins, he's coming again to judge the world. And those who love him and live for him, he will forgive and he will give them eternal life. Well, how can we know this for certain, as Peter says? Peter does three things here to make his case to the crowd. First thing he does is he points to the miracles of Jesus. The second thing he does is he points out how Jesus fits with the plan of God that God announced beforehand through the prophets. And third, he points to the resurrection. That's his case, the miracles. Jesus healed people. He cast out demons. He fed 5,000 people. He stilled a storm. He raised the dead to life again. These are the things that Peter calls in verse 22, the mighty works and wonders and signs. All of these things testify to show that Jesus was sent by God. Now, I know that there are people who want to dismiss these miracles and to say that they never happened. And I understand the skepticism here. After all, we don't see these sorts of things happening today. But that's because they were unique. They were unique, and they were intended to testify to someone who was unique. And if Jesus was truly from God, then why should we be surprised that the God who is the designer and the architect of everything, why should we be surprised that he's also able to fix what is broken? And that's what Jesus was showing, that he had the power to do. He was showing that he had the power of God himself, and so there was reason to believe and to respond to him as the Christ. Now, not everybody did, obviously. He was sent by some to die because of what he was claiming for himself. But others did respond, and we see on the day of Pentecost, right, that remarkable statement, 3,000 people in a single day came to faith in Christ. So we shouldn't be afraid to, when we tell people about Jesus, to speak about his miracles, even though there is a great deal of skepticism about them these days. A case can be made for them, and we want to present this this case before people, not just the case for miracles, but for Jesus as the one who is from God and who has the power of God, and it's this person that we want to put our trust in for salvation, for hope for the future. Well, Peter's second point is that Jesus fits with the plan of God that he announced beforehand through the prophets. According to that plan, Jesus died and he rose again, and he now sits as ruler over all things. And to show this, Peter quotes from two Psalms. In verses 25 through 29, he quotes from Psalm 16. And in verse 34, he quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 16, we see there that God's Messiah will live and not see corruption. And in Psalm 110, we see a picture of this individual sitting at the right hand of God in a position of power and authority. These, of course, are only two of many, many passages throughout the Old Testament that point ahead to the Christ. The entire Old Testament scripture is a blueprint of what God was preparing to do through Jesus. And when we compare this blueprint with Jesus, we see that the two correspond to each other perfectly. There are people today who are open in many ways to the idea of predictive prophecy, of things being written down beforehand about things yet to come. We see this even in secular society, right? In 2012, right, there was all that commotion that took place about some Mayan prophecy about the world coming to an end. Well, it didn't happen, and either the Mayans were wrong or we misinterpreted what they said. But with Jesus, we actually see happening what the Old Testament prophets spoke about. Okay, there's fulfillment here of a plan that God has stated beforehand. And that's part of a compelling case for Jesus as being the Christ, and one that we, again, can put before people. It might be good to have in your back pocket, or if not in your back pocket, then in the cover of your Bible, or in some list on your smartphone, a couple of passages from the Old Testament that point ahead to the coming of Jesus. You know, Isaiah 53 is one of those prophecies. I often read that on Sundays when we have communion. But it speaks in a remarkable way of Jesus as the suffering servant. Things like that can help to make a compelling case for Jesus as the Christ. And then, of course, the ultimate demonstration that Jesus is the Christ is his resurrection from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead shows that he's the one. It's vindication that what he claimed about himself was true. He laid down his life and he took it back again. He was able not only to raise others, but he was able to raise himself from the dead. And this resurrection is a well-documented historical fact. It's recorded as historical facts by four different authors. Two of them, at least, were eyewitnesses. And if the other two didn't actually see these things, they interviewed others who had seen them. Some of you may have seen that article. I think it was in December in Newsweek about the Bible. And I don't recommend that you read it, but it's only because it's a terribly written article. There are many objections that are just raised without any support given for them, objections to the Bible and the Bible's reliability. It's good to read something like that if you want to know what the other side is saying. It's good to read something like that and then ask yourself, do I have answers to these objections? But they'll make claims that, there are many contradictions in the Bible. The standard ones that we hear, they argue that the manuscripts that we have don't match the originals, and the translations that we have are very poor. These are all kinds of things that are raised. And I'm here to say today, we don't have time to go into all of these, but I'm here to say that there are good responses to all of these objections, very good ones by some very smart people. I don't know if it was last summer. It may have been two summers ago, where we had a summer Sunday school class that was focused on just this topic. So there are good resources out there, and if you have questions along these lines or if you're looking for resources, please let me know. But we have a Bible that is reliable, historically reliable in the things that it says to us. And we have eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And that is a demonstration, these three things, that Jesus fulfills prophecy, that he was testified by the miraculous things he did, and then finally by his resurrection from the dead. All of these things support his claim to be the Christ. We need to believe that Jesus is this one who has been sent by God. We need to tell others that Jesus is this one. And we should be able to say this with confidence to others, despite the objections that are being raised out there, because there are good answers to those. So let me encourage you today to not only bring to people and raise the issue of this very hard issue of the coming day of the Lord, but couple that with the good news that the Christ has come and that he has come to bring salvation to all who would believe in him and trust in him. It's a simple message. It's one that I think I've demonstrated before in a children's sermon. Even the children are able to tell it, and it's a message that has great support, and again, one that we can be confident about bringing to others. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have sent us a Savior, that you have sent Jesus to be the Christ. We are thankful, Lord, that you have made these things known to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would have the confidence, even the boldness, to share these things with others, to let them know that there is hope against the coming day of the Lord. Lord, we ask that you would bless us as your people. We pray that through us, your Spirit would bring about change in the lives of others, that they would come to see Jesus for who he is and have the life and the hope that he brings to all who trust in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.